Please turn to Luke 2:39. So we've gone through Luke 2. One of the striking things about Luke 2 is, as much as it seems to give us very few details, actually, about the childhood of Christ, as much as we would wish for a further detail, for to know more about what these 30 years, basically, between the birth of Christ and his beginning an active ministry looked like, Luke 2 is actually the key chapter of the Bible in terms of giving us insight into the childhood of Christ. And it takes us from the birth of Christ, of course, all the way through at the end of today's reading, really all that we know about his time prior to his public ministry. And so we've outlined this chapter under the heading of Christ fulfilling all prophecy. And in the birth narrative, we saw that. In the second section, we saw the section from verse 21 through verse 40, Christ fulfilling the demands of the law. And then in the last section here, we could title this section, Christ doing his Father's business. And so those are three aspects of the childhood of Christ: fulfilling the law, fulfilling prophecy, performing the law, and being about his Father's business. We're going to begin our reading tonight at verse 39, and I think you'll see why we're starting there as we read and as we look at the passage. Hear God's word, Luke 2:39. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And they had finished the days as they returned. The boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Obviously, for each one of you, you have priorities in your life. And people who think that they don't have priorities, even people who say that they don't, do in fact have priorities in their life. And it's demonstrated what your priorities are, whether you actually have them written down somewhere or not, whether you're conscious of them or not. Your priorities, of course, are demonstrated first and foremost probably by the things you spend your time on. Where does your time go? Where does your energy go? Where do your resources, for instance, your financial resources go? That's a real good start in determining what someone's priorities are. And one of the things that we're going to see tonight as we look at this passage is a call for our priorities to be the priorities of God, for our priorities to be doing the will of the Father. And in fact, the example of Christ here is an example of calling us to grow in doing the Father's business. But we, of course, can begin by giving thanks that we have a Savior who did the will of His Father, who fulfilled all righteousness. And we've seen that throughout chapter 2 of Luke. Luke's presenting us with a Savior who has done the will of the Father, who's fulfilled the law, who has been scrupulous in His obedience to His Father. And, of course, we need that because we need a Savior who has fulfilled the will of God. Now, as we look at Luke 2 and 39 and following, we have to begin with an important question, but I think it'll be an easy question for all of you to answer. So I want you to either shake your heads or nod in agreement when I ask you this question. Either nod yes or shake your head no. All right. Does God change? All right. So thankfully, we aren't seeing any people bobbing heads going up and down, because that's correct. Of course, we believe that God does not change. And the scriptures are quite clear on that point, aren't they? In places like James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And so we believe that God does not change. And if you want to know the big word for that, the big theological term, the term is immutability. Immutability. Meaning that God does not change. And one of the reasons, of course, why we believe that God does not change is that we believe that God is perfect. Right? And when we change either for the better or for the worse. But, of course, if God is perfect, He cannot change, because change would imply either that He's gotten better at doing something, better in what He knows or in His understanding, or worse, and therefore no longer perfect in what He understands and knows, or in another aspect of His being. And so we believe that God is immutable. Now, not only do we believe that God is immutable, but the Scripture tells us quite clearly in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus is immutable. And it tells us Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. So, everyone happily in our congregation agrees that God does not change. Now, that's a wonderful assertion, but you've placed yourselves in a bit of a quandary. And you know why? Because our passage tonight tells us very clearly that Jesus grew. That Jesus grew. And you might look at a verse like verse 40 and say, well, it says that Jesus was filled with wisdom. He became strong in spirit. He grew. Maybe the growth is referring to physical growth. And you know, verse 52 explicitly says that He increased in stature. So we know that this infant child is growing up. He's now a 12-year-old. He's going to grow bigger. That's not that big of a deal. Jesus grew in that way. And so let's not really worry about that. However, where it really becomes a little more sticky for us is there in verse 52, where we read that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, once again, it's easy for us to understand how Jesus could grow in favor with man, right? The people, as He grew up, people started to like Him more and more. And we could say, well, that doesn't mean He was changing. It could mean that they were the ones changing. Where we really run into trouble in interpreting this passage and where we have to wrestle with our understanding of it somewhat is that Jesus grew in favor with God. Now, how could the Son of God, who does not change, who is fully God, grow in favor with God the Father? And could there be an implication here that at one point in time that God was in some way displeased or less than pleased with Christ? Well, at the outset of resolving this little dilemma for us, we need to acknowledge what the Scripture teaches us, and that is that these things are a mystery, and that the union of the divine and the human nature within Jesus Christ is a mystery to us. 1 Timothy 3:16, that Paul writes, and Paul is, of course, a great and learned theologian, and Paul can write, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And so Paul could say, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. In other words, Paul can say, I can stand up in an assembly of the apostles and the early church leaders and say, great is the mystery of what it means that Christ was fully God and fully man, and no one's going to disagree with me on that point. Without controversy, this statement is beyond controversy, that this thing is a tremendous mystery to us. And so therefore, as we try to resolve this question of what does it mean that Jesus grew and increased in favor with God, while at the same time affirming that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, we have to acknowledge that we are going to come to a limitation of our understanding of these things. We've been talking about that in the adult Sunday school class, right, with Thomas Aquinas. And the fact that our reason, God did give us reason, but our reason can only take us so far. And then we need to stop and step back and acknowledge the mysteries of God. So this is a mystery. But that being said, it's unwise for us to, or it would be unbiblical for us to just walk away from the mystery, to throw up our hands and say, we have no idea what this means and we have no hope of ever having an idea what it means. And the reason why is because the Scripture does actually give some indication of what it means when it talks about Jesus growing and increasing in these ways. To begin with, in resolving this mystery, one thing that we can affirm is that there is a difference biblically between sinlessness and perfection. And so Jesus, of course, as he is growing up, is sinless. He's perfect in the sight of God. He's completely righteous in the way that he is conducting himself. And yet it doesn't mean that that in his human nature that there's not an ability to grow into perfection. And the example that the theologians use to illustrate this distinction between sinlessness and perfection is Adam in the garden. Adam is sinless, but Adam is not perfect. And his lack of perfection is demonstrated by his ability to be tempted and to fall into sin. And of course, Hebrews tells us plainly that Jesus had an ability, and Luke 4 will in a few weeks as well, that Jesus had an ability to be tempted. And the very ability to be tempted implies an ability to learn and to grow. And so you can actually put your finger here in Luke 2 and turn over to Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 2:14 tells us, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also is faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now, one of the things that Hebrews 2 affirms for us is that Christ is tempted, that God the Father has Christ tempted in order that Christ might grow in his sympathy, in order that he might be able to identify with and sympathize with and intercede for and be a faithful high priest to sinful people like you and me. The scriptures also tell us in the book of Hebrews that Christ was able to, that Christ grew in his obedience, that Christ grew in obedience through the things that he suffered, and that also Christ was able to grow in his patience and waiting on the Lord. Now, how does all that work out in the person of Jesus Christ? Now, that's where we start to get into the mysterious aspect. What we can say about Christ with certainty is that Jesus always demonstrated what we would call age-appropriate faith. Right? Paul talks about, when I was a child, I reasoned as a child, I thought, I spoke like a child. And Jesus, when Jesus was a child, did trust in the Father. He did live perfectly, sinlessly. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't able to grow in his capacity. And so therefore, how do we interpret this increasing in favor with God? We can interpret it as saying that Christ's capacity for relating to God as his Father and serving God was increasing throughout this time period. That Christ continued to grow in his ability to serve God and to relate with God. One of the commentators points out, in wrestling through what this means, that there's a difference between, for instance, Christ having the capacity to wow the leaders in the temple with the questions and insights he was having as a 12-year-old. There's a difference between that capacity and then the capacity and ability to preach the Sermon on the Mount, which he would do later in his life. And so there's a development in the person of Jesus, certainly a sinless development. We have to defend that. But there's a development that takes place in the child Jesus, which is fitting and appropriate and actually ties in with the fact that he was truly fully man while also being fully God. So the fact that he was fully God does not mean that we have to believe that at the age of 3 that he was able to preach a Sermon on the Mount type thing. So he's increasing in his capacity for serving God. One of the things that this illustrates, and by the way, if any of you are curious about this subject, there's a few different books, mainly sections of books, actually, like a chapter here and there in books that I would be happy to loan to you. One of them's by A.B. Bruce, on the humiliation of Christ has an excellent section on this. Another is a reading by B.B. Warfield on this. As men much smarter than I am have tried to really wrestle through and figure these things out. One of the great reminders then that this is to us is Jesus grew up as a boy and grew up sinless as, for those of us who are parents of boys, it's an important reminder to us that being a boy is not in and of itself sinful. And so we have to define boyhood as, there has to be allowance for our boys to be boys in a way that doesn't equate that with sinfulness. So what am I saying by that? What I mean is, did Jesus ever go out and play in the dirt and get his clothes muddy and dirty? Well, we know he didn't if Mary asked him not to. We can be confident that he obeyed his mother, but at the same time, Jesus was a curious little boy. And there were times when he got dirt on his clothes. There were times when he, probably caught his garment on the barbed wire somewhere, right, and ripped it, and Mary kind of wished he hadn't done that. But it wasn't sin, and there's an allowance, and that Jesus then, in some ways, it impacts our view of boyhood and the reality that boyhood in and of itself is not wicked and sinful. So Jesus grew. But as we look at Luke 3:39-52, we have to realize that the main point here is not the growth of Jesus. It's not just the fact that Jesus grew that Luke wants us to understand. Luke wants us to understand, more importantly, than that he's actually... In other words, he almost includes like the fact that Jesus grew as an afterthought. It's not the focus of what he's driving at. Instead, what he's really wanting to draw our attention to is the direction that Jesus grew. That Jesus grew in doing the business of his Father. Just like a plant grows toward the light, so Jesus grew toward the Father. And in fact, we find Jesus, he's incredulous in verse 49. Verse 49 are the first recorded words of Jesus that we have. He can't believe that Mary's surprised by this. Why are you seeking me? Didn't you know that I must be about my Father's business? And so Jesus was surprised that Mary didn't expect him to be growing and doing the Father's business. Because what we see here is an understanding in Jesus from the earliest age that his life purpose was to do the will of his Father. That his life was lived under a divine constraint. That he had an accountability and a relationship with God, and that was who gave him the marching orders. It's interesting because we might read verses 39-52 and say, this is the childhood, that this childhood described here is an abnormal childhood. This is nothing like anything we've ever seen. And the reality is it is like nothing we've ever seen. But the reality is it's also actually the one time that the world's had the opportunity to observe what a truly normal childhood, a childhood unmarred by sin, what it looks like for someone to grow up having the priority of serving God the Father. The pattern of Christ's growth in these verses, this would have been the pattern of Cain's growth, of Abel's growth, of Adam and Eve had not eaten of the tree in the Garden of Eden. And so Jesus here grows up doing the will of his Father. And what did that mean for Jesus? Well, it meant that he grew in wisdom. And he grew in thinking God's thoughts after God. What does it mean to apply God's Word to daily situations? What does God's Word mean? How does God view the world? Jesus grew in doing that. He also grew, we see, in his understanding as well. In his understanding about the world and the way that the world worked. And certainly, he is also growing in his knowledge of the Scripture and in his ability to articulate and to reason through the things of the Scripture. And so Jesus, throughout this time period, is growing and doing his Father's business. And that leads us to examine our lives and to say, what are our priorities? When we look at the jigsaw puzzle of the things that make up our lives, what pieces in your life do you have trouble fitting in under the heading of doing the business of my Father? How much is sin actually shaping your life and your business? And one of the astonishing things to us, one of the grievous things to us, if we really think about that and ponder that, is just how little of our day-to-day activity focuses in on doing the Father's business. How little of our activity focuses in on or is related to doing the business of the Father in the way that the Father wants his business carried on. But Jesus, throughout his childhood, is growing in his capacity and ability to do things that are pleasing and in accordance with the will of his Father. One of the ways that Jesus did this through his childhood is by attaining victory over tyranny. We see that coming out in this passage, especially as Mary. Mary comes to Jesus and wants to know, how can you do this to us, Jesus? And of course, you know the setting here. The setting is that his parents are godly people. The law did not require women to go to the Passover every year, but Jesus' father and mother went down to the Passover every year. And they take Jesus along with them. We can't tell for sure from the text, is this Christ's first trip to the Passover, or is it one of many trips to the Passover? But he gets to go down to Jerusalem along with them. And of course, after the festival is over, after they've celebrated the Passover, Joseph and Mary head off on the trip home, and Jesus stays behind. Once again, we know that Jesus, in doing so, wasn't explicitly told by them, you know, you have to come with us at this set time. They just assumed that he would be with them and come along. And Jesus, instead of joining up with the caravan headed home, Jesus found his way back into the temple and is there speaking with the teachers of the law. And so Joseph and Mary, of course, get on their way. And most of us who have kids have experienced a time where we've lost track of our kids. And we can imagine the panic that set in for Joseph and for Mary. What have we done? We've just lost the Christ child. Where did he go? I mean, they not only have the weight of, you know, of their own child on their shoulders, they would have had some understanding that the weight of the world's on our shoulders. We've misplaced the Christ child. Where is he gone? So they scurry back down to Jerusalem. But of course, by this time, it's been 48 hours. It's been 2 days. They had one day traveling north, another day coming back to town. Now on the third day, they're finally having time to look for Jesus, and they find him in the temple. So it's no surprise to us who are parents that Mary would be a little exasperated at this point in time. What do you think you're doing? And furthermore, why have you done this to us? Don't you realize how this impacts us? And so Mary questions this, but Christ's response clearly states for them, you are not my number one authorities. The number one authority for me, Mary, Mother, is doing the will of my Father. And notice his response. Mary says, how can you have done this to your Father and I? Your Father and I have been looking for you. Jesus, in essence, responds, my Father hasn't been looking for me. My Father knows exactly where I am and what I've been doing. And so Jesus is busy doing his Father's business. You know, one thing that's an important lesson here for those of you who are children in someone else's household is, and I can remember this as a child in high school age, thinking that if God had given me more godly parents, that I would have a better attitude about life and find it easier to obey and to do the things that I was told to do. One thing that we can learn from the life of Jesus is that imperfect parents did not keep Jesus from sinlessness. Jesus was able to be sinless in spite of imperfect parents. Jesus was able to perfectly please his Father in spite of imperfect parents. We also see that Jesus, verse 51, was willing and was willingly subject to imperfect parents insofar as there was no conflict with the will of God. Insofar as there was no conflict between what they were telling him to do and what God had told him to do. And so, of course, this has led, and the apostles rightly interpreted this to say in the book of Acts, we must obey God rather than men. Our number one authority, just like Christ's number one authority was his Father, so our number one authority is God rather than men. But Jesus responds here to Mary's question, to Mary's disbelief, if you will. She's struggling. How can you do this to us? Jesus responds with an incredulous response of his own, doesn't he? With an unbelieving response. Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Jesus, in his response to Mary, expects Mary to have known that he was doing the will of the Father. And he's surprised that she didn't know that. So, in essence, Jesus holds Mary accountable for what she should have known. That she should have known that he would be there doing the will of his Father. Well, that leads us to the important question. How should Mary have known what her 12-year-old boy was thinking? How should Mary have known where her 12-year-old boy was and what he would be doing with his time? And the answer to that question is that she should have known, and that Jesus fully expected her to know, because she would have observed him throughout life, throughout the first 12 years of his life, not serving the flesh, not being impulsive, not doing whatever he wanted to do, and just following his own whims. But she should have seen a pattern in the life of her boy that was different than the other boys of Nazareth. And it was a pattern of doing the will of the Father. So Jesus, while a 12-year-old, in one sense wasn't a regular 12-year-old boy at all, because Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, had conquered the enemy, not the enemy of his parents, That wasn't the number one enemy to him doing the will of his Father. Jesus had conquered the number one enemy of doing the will of the Father, which was his flesh. And he had seen victory over that. And he thought that Mary would know that he would have seen that victory in his life. And that she would know that his business was doing the business of his Father. Now, why is that passage encouraging to us? Well, of course, first of all, it's encouraging to us because we have a Savior who did the will of his Father. And so we can trust him and believe in him. The other reason, though, why this passage is encouraging and should strengthen you in your walk with the Lord is because overcoming the flesh is, of course, not natural to us. Isn't that true? Paul writes, doesn't he? The very good I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the things I find myself doing. I see all this war going on within me. And why? Why can't I see more victory? Well, Christ's example to us of doing the will of the Father. But for us to live that way is not natural. And it requires victory. Of course, it's a victory that's been won in the resurrection of Christ. But it's also a victory that's assured for us because the New Testament tells us that the Holy Spirit is at work within us. And the New Testament tells us not only that the Holy Spirit's at work within us, but the New Testament at times refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. The same Spirit that enabled Jesus Christ to conquer the flesh, to not be a normal 12-year-old boy, to not be a normal 25-year-old man, to not be a normal 33-year-old man, but to do the business of his Father at every stage of life, that same Spirit is at work in you, helping you to do the business of the Father. So one place where we read this, Romans 8, 9 to 11. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So beyond Luke 2 being a promise to us that we have a Savior who did the will of the Father perfectly, Luke 2 becomes an important promise to us that we can grow in doing the Father's business. Because the same Spirit that enabled a 12-year-old boy to have the self-control and self-awareness and ability to do the Father's business, the Father's way, that same Spirit is at work within you. The great promise of this passage for us, then, is that you, brothers and sisters, can win the battle against the tyranny of the flesh. Because the Spirit of Christ is at work within you. And that the sin that besets you, the sin and the distractions that keep you from doing the Father's business, the greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in you than your own flesh that constantly wages war against the purposes of God. And so Christ doing the business of his Father is not a mere academic matter for the church. The growth of Jesus in doing the will of the Father is not merely something that can just be debated in theology classrooms. It's actually something with real and powerful application for each one of us. That we too, because of the Spirit of Christ, can grow in doing the business of the Father. That we too because of the Spirit of Christ at work within us, can grow in overcoming the tyranny of the flesh. And may we display our union with Christ as we grow in doing the Father's business each and every day of our life. Let's pray. Lord, we certainly agree with Paul that great is the mystery of godliness. And we marvel and acknowledge that we don't fully begin to understand what it means that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And yet we thank you for this little glimpse from the book of Luke and also from the book of Hebrews into what that means, that he was both fully God and fully man. Lord, we thank you for the promise of victory that we receive through Christ, through his example and through his Spirit being at work within us. And Lord, we do ask that you would more and more give us victory over the tyranny of the flesh in our lives. That we, like Jesus, would be about doing the business of our Father. That we would not let anything stand in the way of us living to please you with all of our being and all of who we are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.